Just pick a sweetie, any chair.
Okay, we have paperwork in front of us here. This today's lesson, next week's lesson. That's what's in front of you. And you'll notice that the way we've done it, the kind of the format we're going to use, just to cover that real quickly, there's space on the right. The white space on the right is to ask questions. Basically what they want to do, the format we want to try to do, is basically what I do is I Pastor Carr gives me the information, has me read and ask questions. And then I go with him and we sit down and we go over my questions. And then he informs me and makes sure that I'm on the right track and then everything's working well. And then he types up the questions and the introductions and we get the answers together. You know, I did pretty good on the first lesson, so I don't see how good on the second. So anyway, that's what we're doing. And so we're encouraging to do that because what we want to do is understand what we're talking about. In the Old Testament, we're talking about a Hebrew language. And so we'll discuss a little bit about Hebrew in a little bit, because the way it's written has a bearing on how we interpret it, how we understand it. So a little bit about that. But first of all, then we also have an attendance sheet, which we need everybody to put their name on. And if you have an email, put it next to it. Because if you miss a lesson, we can email it to you, save postage. So we're going to do that this year. The Board of Adult Discipleship wants to send out emails to those that miss the lessons if you start. So Fran will pass that around, and then we'll get going with that.
Get your fingers on your
Okay. So let's open with a prayer before we get started. Lord, we come to you in humility and with a spirit of thanksgiving for all the blessings you have enriched us with. May our lesson this morning focus on those blessings and remind us that you are the source and giver of all we have. Lord, have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So you're in the class of majoring on the minor prophets. The minor prophets are the last 12 books of the Bible, from Hosea all the way to Zechariah. Okay, so we're going to discuss those. We're only covering four of them, but those are the minor prophets. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And the reason they call those major and minor, just for your information, is Isaiah's 66 books were written on one scroll. Jeremiah was written on one scroll. Okay, Ezekiel was written on one scroll, and so was Daniel. Hosea all the way through Zechariah, the end of Malachi, I'm sorry, from Hosea all the way to Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, the next 12 were written on one scroll, continuously. And somewhere in the 4th century after Christ, somewhere in the 4th century, somebody coined the word minor prophets, and it just stuck all the way through. And that's all the information we have about it, and that's how we've done it. But in those last 12 minor prophet books, there's 67 chapters. That's all there is. Almost as many as there is in Isaiah alone. So, but in those last 67 chapters, there is more law and gospel probably than anywhere else in the Bible. And the contrast is obvious. Okay, here's the law. Here's the bad news. Here's the very good news. Okay, so we'll find that contrast in there. Okay, and the time frame is the minor prophets were written about over about a period of 300 years, from about the 8th century to the 5th century, going towards Christ. So it's somewhere within those 300 years the minor prophets wrote, but also so did the major prophets. So all those were written in about that 300 year period between the 8th and the 5th century before Christ. Okay, and you can find that out through 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. They kind of give us the time frame of when that happened, and that's the best of our knowledge. Now, a little bit about Hebrew poetry. English poetry likes rhyme and rhythm, so we're used to that. We're used to rhyming in our poetry and rhythm, where Hebrew poetry has four different elements, and we'll find these elements. One is parallelism. In Hebrew poetry, this uses different words. This uses the thoughts of the first and second line are parallel with the next two lines. They call that parallelism, okay? And then the next one is restating. It's the Hebrew restates things, okay? Uses different words to express the same thought. They'll use one word and then another word, but they're expressing the same thought, okay? That's called restating.
Does anybody else need a Bible?
You know. Everything's printed out, Fran.
So they needed a Bible.
Okay. But everything's printed out for us, so we really don't need them. Okay. And the next, and the third element is contrasting. Okay. The Hebrew poetry of contrast. This uses a thought in the second that is opposite of what's in the first thought. The first line says one thing, the second line has an opposite meaning. And that's called contrasting. That contrasts the elements of poetry. And the fourth one, which we'll be dealing with today, is called developing. Okay, and what that does is the second line gives more insight, and then the third line gives more insight, and it just develops, you know, more and more insight, okay, into that. Okay. So that's kind of a little insight that he shared with me about Hebrew poetry when we start reading and trying to understand what we're studying, okay? And we'll get into that probably a little more as we go. But those are the four basic Hebrew terms that to describe the Hebrew poetry. Now, the introduction to the prophet Joel. All we know about Joel, that he is the son of Pethuel. We know nothing else. There's seven different Joels in the Bible. Okay, different Samuel's, one of Samuel's sons was a Joel. So when I researched this, there's only like seven different Joels. And this particular Joel that wrote this is all we know of him is he's the son of Pethuel. Okay? And we don't know much about Pethuel. So we don't know a whole lot about Joel. Okay? And all we know is that Joel prophesied in the southern kingdom, probably in Jerusalem. Okay? So he was from the southern tribe. Remember we had the Israel, the 10 tribes went to the north and two tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south. Well, that's pretty much where Joel spent his whole time is in the southern tribe, okay, of Jerusalem. He falls between Hosea and Amos, and if that's true, he probably was in the 800 to 875 group. And we don't know that for sure because remember, after the captivity, before the captivity, we had kings involved. So we had dates of the kings, so we could date things. But after the captivity, when the children returned to Jerusalem during Cyrus, the Persian king, after Daniel, when the children of Israel were allowed to come back to Jerusalem, there was no more kings. The kings stopped. So dating became very difficult, because there was no way to date, because they dated the kings, you know, pretty much in the Bible, but they didn't after that. So it's hard to do dating, okay? But the main theme of Joel, the name of Joel means the Lord is God. That's the name, that's what his name means.
I'm sorry, the Lord what?
The Lord is God, okay? That's what Joel name means, okay? And he probably, if he prophesied during the kings, it was probably through with Jehoadad, which is he was the king right before the boy king Joash. Remember that Joash was just a child when he was elected king, and so the priest of Jehoiada ran the country, and so he might have been in that area if it was before the captivity, but they don't know that. So, but I just thought I'd throw that in. Okay. Now the introduction to the prophecy of Joel. The whole theme of Joel is the day of the Lord. We deal with the day of the Lord. Back then, all through the Bible, people dealt with the day of the Lord, the last days. Okay? And in Joel, the emphasis is, it will help us really a great to deal with that, because there's a contrast there. And between bad and good, evil, sin, and good God, okay? So that we'll find that there. Okay, the picture he uses to describe the day of judgment is a locust swarm. The following facts on locust swarms we took out of the People's Bible. This is interesting because locust is kind of an interesting insect, okay? The female desert locust lays eggs under the sand in pods. They lay them in pods, and there's 100 eggs to a pod, and there are as many as 100 pods per square foot. So there's 10,000 eggs in that squat, okay? When the insects hatch, usually right after a rain, the insects will hatch, okay? And they cover the entire ground. You cannot see the ground. They cover it. There's no, it's thick of locusts. You cannot see the ground. And that is really emphasized in Exodus chapter 10, verse 5. Remember the plagues? Okay, the locust plague. It's really emphasized back in that area with during Moses and Pharaoh with the locusts. Okay, hatching may continue for several days with young hoppers numbering 1,000 per square foot at any one time. Over a period varying from weeks to months, locusts shed their skins 5 times, gradually growing wings until they mature into a hard-shelled flying grasshopper, about 3 inches long with a 4-inch wingspan. That's what the locusts do. In all their phases, locusts eat all kinds of plants. Not only leaves, but they even eat branches and bark. They'll strip the bark off the tree and they'll eat small branches. So that's a little bit about what this locust swarm we're going to be talking about when we get right off the bat in this first lesson. So that's the insect, that the locust swarm, that the visual that we'll get. Okay, here's a following description about a swarm of Africa. This was printed in Science magazine in October 1986. This man said this. A hint of grayness slid along the sand, vague as a touch of smoke. Then as we watched, it gathered into a wisp. It began to spill over the dunes, sand dunes. The wisp quickened and spread in the wind until it became a cloud of locusts, 3 miles wide, and swept straight toward us. Flying locusts the size of my index finger bounced off my face, tangled in my hair, and grabbed at my shirt with twitching legs. All around us, locusts struggled for room on the plants. They pushed, they kicked, they shoved each other, semi-morphosing furiously with excited antenna. Semi-morphosing is they're connected. There's some way that locusts, through antennae, they have antenna, they communicate and they stay together. And they have the same goal and the same emphasis their whole life until they die. They just, their semimorphosis means they're connected. They're connected, okay? They ravage the ears on top and they tugged at the leaves. They gnawed at the stems with such frenzy that we could hear the faint sound of thousands of tiny jaws grinding and chewing as someone scraping a carrot. So that gives you this visual picture. And the reason we want to do that is because in the Minor Prophets, there's all these visual pictures. But they have tremendous meaning. And the meanings contrast us today. So we want to get this picture in our mind and set the stage for where we're going in Joel. Okay? So that's pretty much what that's all about. So the time is, the lesson was really supposed to be pretty much, I would read through the first chapter and you would write your questions down and then we would discuss the questions and find out what's going on. But because of the time, and then we want to spend pretty much the 3/4 of the lesson on that. So we get a real grasp of what's happening within that chapter. Because you can't do it verse by verse. You got to take a whole section, and then it has a real meaning. And then we can funnel in on that meaning. But for this section, what I've done is I asked the questions. And so Pastor Carr sat down, and I tried to answer some of the questions, and some of them I was way off. And so he got me back on track. And so basically, we typed them out. And so what I want to do is read it, and then I'll tell you the question I asked today. So you can take your lesson home next week, and basically take it home, read the next chapter, Joel, chapter 2, write down your questions. And they'll be very obvious. There's so many things that are so obvious. And then we'll discuss those questions, and then it'll make more meaningful for the class. We'll sit there and go through it. In the meantime, I'll have talked to Pastor Car before that, and we'll anticipate some of those questions, and we'll try to have, if we don't have the answers together, we'll look at what he says, but first of all, we'll discuss what he says. So I think it's going to be interesting, and it'll be really meaningful to do that. And then the last 10 minutes or so, we want to apply that. We want to apply what we learned to today. And that's what he kind of tickled you with on the pulpit, on the lectern today. He kind of ticked your ear about couple of things that will come up today and how we can apply it to what's happened really recently that applies right to what we're talking about in Joel 1. So I'm going to jump into that, and I'm going to read the verses, and then I'm going to ask the questions, and then don't hesitate. If you have any input, please do so. But because of the time frame, we only have 30 minutes now. It's going to be difficult. I do want to get to the application. Okay? Okay, so the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Well, one of the questions we asked was, who the heck are these elders? Who are the elders? That's the question, okay? Well, we look up the elders, and you can type this in your computer. You can't trust Google too much because you get all kind of weird stuff, but you can go into other areas of biblical stuff and type in stuff and get all kind of information on it. Just type in elders. And so that's what we did pretty much. Well, when God gives instructions to Moses in Exodus 3, he tells him to go to the elders of Israel. So these are important people. The elders make decisions. So we don't know if they're elected people or they're assigned or they're born into the position. But it's a high position to be an elder, okay? In Exodus 24:9, the number of elders is given as 70. So there's 70 elders at that time. When somebody sinned in the community, the elders were responsible for confessing that sin on top of a bull's head before having it sacrificed. So the elders would confess all those sins on top of the bull, okay, before it was sacrificed. And that way we knew that the sins of the people were put onto the animal, okay, and sacrificed and forgiven. Okay, blood was shed, okay? So that's what was happening with the elders. And the elders were part of that, okay? Bring me the 70 Israel elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. There are also elders in each town. Each town in Israel, there's elders, okay? There are 77 in Succoth. In Judges, it says that. This town of Succoth is about 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem, but in Gad, which is northern part, okay? So in that town alone, there's 77 elders, okay, that were to serve as judges, witnesses, and enforcers of the law. They often sat at the city gate to hear cases and dispense wisdom. Okay, that's a little bit about elders. So these elders, the idea is, let's get a picture of who the people are, who we're talking to. So these are important people that are in Joel's talking about, okay, right here. You know, hear this, you elders. They want the elders to hear this, okay? Okay, and it says, what land? It says, in the days of the forefathers, okay, all who live in the land. So I said, well, what land is it that they're living in? Well, it refers to Zion and Jerusalem. So we're assuming Joel is prophesying in the southern kingdom of Judah. That's how they got it, okay? Because he was in the southern land of Judah, okay? Anything like that is to, you know, there it says, has anything like this ever happened in your day? So that refers to, the question I asked is, anything like what? Okay, so anything like what is, it seems that they have already experienced this. Pastor was saying, it seems in this lesson, they've already experienced this calamity that's going to happen. Okay, so then let's go on. Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Okay, what is the difference between the swarm, the great locust, the young locust, and other locusts? I thought it was just one locust. So the point in the NIV is we're not certain what the Hebrew words are referring to. One word has the idea of cutting off. One of those words has the idea of cutting off. Another has the idea of consuming. And another has the idea of licking up or going quickly. And another has the meaning of a multitude of something. Okay? So that's the Hebrew. This literally says, What the cutters left, the multitude ate. What the multitude left, the quick lickers ate. What the quick lickers left, the consumers ate. Really, the whole verse is showing that if one group missed something, another group didn't. And so it becomes total devastation. So these locusts, no matter what stage they're in, the young, the old, or whatever, they're swarming, they're coming through, they leave nothing. It's total devastation. When they come through, it's in such a state that this is total devastation. Okay, then it says the next, verse 5, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. Okay, what is new wine? A new wine, I guess, is freshly grape juice that they add sugar and yeast to create alcohol. So they add sugar and lees. But this is young wine. So I guess it takes a long time for this fermentation process. So and the longer it takes, the more alcohol content. So new wine has less alcohol content than old wine. Okay? So while the new wine has less potency than aged wine, it indicates that the wine that comes in the future. No new wine means enjoy the wine you have because soon you won't have any. Why won't they have any? Can you think of why won't they have any new wine? Any wine?
Because the locusts.
The locusts have just devoured everything. There's not going to be any in the land. It's going to be wiped out. Okay?
Isn't the wine also a reference, the new wine, to Christ, to Jesus? Because it's his blood?
I don't know. It doesn't have any reference here to that.
I mean, when I see new wine.
Yeah. And maybe other places in Scripture, but here we're focusing on the devastation that's taking place at the time. And why is this devastation taking place in Israel at this time in the Southern Kingdom? What are the Israelites?
Before captivity or after? Because if it's before captivity, then they're going to be taken into captivity and they will have nothing.
But what happened in before activity?
There was.
They're not producing fruit.
Pardon?
They're not producing fruit.
Basically, they're not following God.
Right.
They're not at all. Even afterwards, they're not following God. The Israelites keep falling back into sin and mixing with the foreign nations when God told them not to do it. Basically, what's happening is God tells them to do something, and they rebel. God tells, and then they fall. Then they come back. Okay. And so it takes. What's happening here? Is this total devastation is happening to these people because they're not following God. So here's what's going to happen to you. But this is a foretaste. I'm getting into application. I'm not supposed to. But this is a foretaste of basically what's going to happen to us eventually in our lives, okay? This is a foretaste of that, okay? Okay, how has new wine been snatched from their lips? That's a question, okay? If there was a promise of new wine, the locusts have snatched it away, eating the vines, which Penny said. Think of watching the grapes grow. Think of this. You're a farmer. And these people they're watching their grapes grow all summer long, okay? And they're anticipating this new batch of wine, and the hops are just dashed away. Gone. Devastated. Done. And this happens in farming countries now, doesn't it? Hail comes in, wipes out all the fruit or something. I mean, there's devastation happens, okay? All right.
But it happens without plants. I mean, you can take a look at just what happened in Auburn. I mean, you can just lose everything.
Application.
Oh, I'm not teaching.
Okay, basically I want to go on to six. Okay, a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has teeth like a lion and fangs like a lioness. Is this a literal nation, another country here, or a reference to the swarm? That was a question. So, you know, I'm thinking, is now all of a sudden, here's this, a nation has invaded my land, powerful without number. It has teeth of a lion and fangs of a lioness, okay? Teeth of a lion and fangs of a lioness would seem to picture the devouring jaws of a locust, okay? Using the context of everything in this first chapter, we have to go with nation meaning a swarm of locusts because they're without number. Okay, so this is the context that we're in right now. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Okay, my vines, it says, my vines? Are these reference to Joel's personal vines and his fig trees? Okay. That's one option. Since Joel is writing, another option would be God. Since it is God's land, another could be that the drunkards from the verse before, maybe this pictures them as just waking up and realizing what has happened when they sober up. Another could be that this is an expression of every Israelite who owns vines and fig trees. Every Israelite is infected. I would lean toward the last one as making the most sense of the context, that this is, everybody is suffering in this, every Israelite, okay? Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for a husband of her youth, okay?
Question.
What?
How can you be a virgin and have a husband?
There you go. Here it is. Why? That's my question. Why is a virgin wearing sackcloth? Okay. All right. Sackcloth is first mentioned when Jacob hears that Joseph was killed by the wild animals. Remember that story. Okay. The brothers took Joseph off and sold him as slave and told him rather he dead, that wild animals ate him. And the father put on sackcloth, ropes around his head, sackcloth, and covered himself with ashes, okay? Okay, he'd been killed by wild animals. He put on sackcloth and mourned. Fasting, sackcloth, ropes around the head, and covering yourself with ashes were visible ways to show inner sorrow. So this was common. This is a visible way to show inner sorrow. All of them are very uncomfortable, okay? Itchy and dirty. It's almost like they make your body feel externally what it feels internally. So the idea was to feel so bad on the outside to show people that's what I feel like on the inside. So that's the picture. If she is a virgin, how does she have a husband of her youth? Note that this word virgin could mean young woman, and husband could mean fiance. Remember that when Mary is found to be with child, Joseph has in mind to divorce her quietly. Engagement was equal to marriage, though cohabitation would wait till the marriage ceremony had been celebrated. Okay? The idea here is either a young woman who was engaged to a man who died, or a young woman who had just been married when her husband died. Both, though, are tragic. The point is, both of those scenarios are very tragic. So that's why the virgin is wearing sackcloth. Okay?
Question.
Yeah.
Would this be the same as when they used to put like horse hair or wrap themselves in horse hair, you know, really rough? Would that be the same as for the outer?
Check.
As you know, like with the ashes and stuff. I mean, didn't the monks used to do all that kind of stuff?
Yeah, they wanted to torture their outside. So, but that was for a different reason.
Okay, that's
you know,
what
I think. I think the reason here is a loss has happened. We've been devastated here, okay? And they're repenting, okay? They're trying their best to repent. What do we need to do to keep? We're going to die. We got no farm. We got no crops. We got nothing left, and it gets worse. Grain offering and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning. Those who minister before the Lord. Why are grain offerings and drink offerings cut off? If there is no grain and no wine, there is nothing to give for an offering. Okay? So there's no offerings to present to the Lord. Here's the problem. Okay? Why are the priests mourning? Here's why they're mourning. The priests lived off these offerings. Okay? In Leviticus it says the rest of the grain offering belonged to Aaron and his sons. So when they make offerings, the food offerings, the leftovers from that offerings, they got to eat. Okay? So that was their substance. That's what they lived off of. They could be also mourning because if nothing is offered for sin, sin remains. There's nothing here to offer for sin, then I can't get rid of the sin because there's nothing to offer, okay? Number 10, the fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, and the oils fail. How does oil fail? That was a question, okay? The word in Hebrew means, not oil, but it means weak and feeble. In Hebrew, oils mean weak and feeble. It's what happens when someone has a heart attack. The heart simply doesn't have the strength to pump, so it quits. Okay? So that's the idea of being weak and feeble. So the new wines are dried up. There's nothing, the fruit of the vine isn't going to happen. There's no way that it's going to get up there and produce fruit. Okay? So that's what that's about.
So the oil fails is a reflection of the heart?
Huh?
You said the oil fails is a reflection of the heart?
Well, yeah, it's a question of the vines. The vines, they're failing. There's nothing to go up there and feed it, you know, the vines, because they've been destroyed. Nothing's drawing on that for growth. Okay, why are they commanded to grieve for wheat and barley? Well, the point here is for is a preposition, okay? It is a preposition used to mean on account of. Okay, so you can read it this way. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve an account of you've lost your harvest. So you're going to grieve because it's gone. All right? So the harvest is gone. Okay, now on 12. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your Lord. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Okay, the question is a sacred assembly and summoning the elders the same thing? No, it's not. Okay. Not necessarily. Sometimes they happen together. The sacred assembly comes. Summoning the elders meant that the leaders come together. It's like our coordinating council here at church. The leaders came together. So that's summoning the elders. So they've got to summon the elders. What are we going to do about this? We're going to call upon the elders, the people, because we have this devastation. What are we going to do? Okay? And a sacred assembly was a day of rest where people did no work, but they got together to listen to God's word and listen to what he had to say. So basically, this is interpreting the regular scheduled program for the family meeting. So the Hebrew family would get together every day and worship. Okay, that's what they're supposed to do. Okay, the Hebrew family get together. And they weren't doing that. 15, alas that the day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Okay, here is the day of the Lord equal to Judgment Day? And if so, how could it be near when this is over 2,500 years ago? Okay? So this is 2,500 years ago that we're talking about right here in the first part of Joel. Well, how can the day of the Lord be Judgment Day? Any divine judgment that falls upon people in this life because of their sinful actions is just a glimpse of the final and ultimate day of judgment. This devastation is great, but is only a foretaste of the final judgment. As far as the day being near, we say the judgment day is near the way that two space capsules orbit the earth together to dock. It's not here yet, but it's ready at any time. We got two space capsules going around the earth in orbit, and they're ready to dock, but they're not docking, they're just orbiting. But they're ready. Any time they can be called upon to dock, we can dock them. That's the way that God is today. You know, the day that goes on, by the grace of God, we continue. But any moment, that can end. Okay? Okay, so that's the day of the Lord. Okay? 16. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruin. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. What are the clods? That's what I asked. What the heck are the clods? As the NIV notes, the meaning of this word is uncertain. It seems to have a basic meaning of a shovel. Okay? So that the picture here is that the shovel, you shovel out the dirt and you put the seed in and then you put the dirt back on top, you know, on the shovel back on top of the seed. Okay? Usually the seed sprouts and here, but here you are shriveled. This could also be because of the fire that is mentioned below. So eventually this is going to come on, the fire is going to come on. So these seeds are not growing because they're shriveled, okay? Even though they're dug up and planted, they're shriveled seeds, okay? How can locusts destroy storehouses and break down granaries? That's a question, okay? This sounds like drought more than it caused of the locust swarm. Locusts wouldn't cause seeds to dry up. The storehouses and the granaries are broken down because they have been abandoned. Okay? There is no need to use them. Think of all the old country sheds in the Central Valley. Think about driving. We drive to Bodega Bay, and we can drive down the highway going to Bodega. You see all these old, look like chicken sheds or something, and they're just dilapidated. They're just in ruin. They're just collapsed. I mean, so this gives you a visual what happens when something doesn't get used. It just dilapidates. It just crumbles. Okay? So that's the picture here. Is that there's no crops, there's no grain, there's no harvest. So where we put that stuff, the storehouses are just crumbling because they're not in use. And this takes time. Years are going by, okay? All this doesn't happen overnight. This is several years of being unused. Also the possibility of fire that is mentioned. If the locusts strip the things bare, then everything is dry. And if lightning strikes, it goes up like a tinder. Can you imagine going through a vegetation field. They're just taking everything green off, even the bark, even the little trim. It's just dry behind. Okay, so, and then lightning hits, man, you got tinderbox. It's just going to come up, go up in flames. Okay, but here the reason given for despair of granaries is dried up grain. So I'd still lean towards disuse. So he, pastor, thinks that this is the context here is they're just not being used. There's no use here. There's nothing to use. It's gone. It's total destruction. Okay, number 18. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. Why is it surprising that even the sheep are suffering? Why is that surprising? Nothing to eat, do they? And they're grazers. They don't. They didn't hay. They back, and now we hay cows. We got a drought. We ship to the next country. We farm. We take a truckload of hay. We get it in, and we get ourselves by it. They didn't have that ability. Okay, if it dries up, you're dead. You're gone. You know, you lose all your crops. There's no feed, and they're grazers. Okay, there isn't enough vegetation for them. Okay, the next verse indicated that a fire has wiped out the open fields of grass and vegetation. Okay, number 19. We're almost done. 20. It's only 20 verses. 19. To you, O Lord, I call, for the fire has devoured the open pastures. Here's that fire. Okay, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Is this a locust fire? I don't remember fire being mentioned, okay? As mentioned above, fire would naturally follow a locust invasion because everything is dried up and there's nothing green, no vegetation, no live plants. Everything is dead, and all that takes is one spark, and it's gone, okay?
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
If everything has been eaten up and gone, it's down. How could a fire even ravage anything? I mean, if it's down to the ground.
The trees or the stalks.
There's brush left. That what they don't devour can be burned up.
Okay. Right.
Heavy vegetation can be left. There could be a lot of sticks and stems left.
That's what it was.
Especially a drought. Okay.
Even
the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up. Now here it shows a stream, everything. It's just there's a drought. Okay, streams of water have dried up and the fire has devoured the open pastures. That ends it. Okay, why is it surprising that even the wild animals pant for you? Wild animals are independent of humans for sustaining their lives, okay? So if humans' crops are bad, animals don't care. They don't care if our crops are bad, okay? They eat other stuff. They can't come into your yard and eat your flowers. They're going to go someplace and eat grass. I mean, they don't care. I mean, they're not fussy, okay? We don't do that as people. We have to grow food for us to consume. We don't go chew down rose bushes, okay? But here, there are no streams indicates drought. And no open pastures because of fire. Remember the psalm? The eyes of all who look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. Okay, that's bringing the Lord back into it. It seems to us like animals are just part of nature. And nature runs on its own and instinct rules the animals. But God rules nature and provides the resources for all living things. Okay, so that basically how it's going to work, but we're going to do it different next week. I won't just sit here and talk. Next week you're going to have done your homework and write down some questions, and then we'll discuss the questions back and forth.
Going to the beginning, when you were saying that when you sat down with Pastor Carr,
yeah, right.
The questions are, you said there were three different types or four.
Locusts.
No.
Oh,
what you were
Hebrew,
to do
Hebrew language?
Poetry.
Yes. Hebrew poetry? Yes. Okay. This one kind of falls into the latter, the last one, okay, which is where's my note?
You don't know it? You're leading the class.
Developing. This kind of develops. See, things got developing, okay? This is written in Hebrew poetry that develops. It gets worse and worse and worse. Things are happening. Remember the big locusts, the little locusts? Why do you have to say all that? Why can't he just say, why don't you just say the locusts devour the plants? But they go into detail about you know, in the first verse there, they go into detail about the great locusts and the young locusts and the consuming locusts. I mean, just goes on and on and on. Yes?
What were the four locusts you gave the description and all it seems like you
painted?
The four horsemen of the apocalypse. He's saying the four locusts is consumption, and consumption could be fire.
Right.
And so he's using a metaphor that says, you know, these are the four ways in which this thing is plagued us.
Yeah, this is literally happening, though. This isn't this is happening to the people. Okay, mm-hmm. this is total devastation. And the picture we get here is, you know, Israel. Did they deserve this?
Did they deserve
this to happen? And if they deserve this,
I know, any more than we do.
Should we come into, let's get into application then, because we only got a few minutes. The application is very simple. Here is the overall picture of Joel 1. The people of God who lived in the land overflowing with good things. They had everything. They had grapes, they had wine, figs, grain. They have everything stripped away from them by locusts, drought, and fire. Those three things just wiped them out. Okay? This is the day of the Lord. Okay, this is what you have. This is it, folks. This is your last day. You're all gone. We're wiping you out. Okay? This is, you're right down to, you got nothing left. Okay? This is the day of the Lord. A time when God calls people to repentance by removing them from all the things that they have relied on. Everything they relied on has been removed. Okay? Now, what are they going to go? Where are they going to go? Where
Verse
do they
19.
Have to go?
Oh Lord, I call to you.
That's it. They have to go to God. There's nowhere else they can go. Okay? Because of their sin. Okay? Okay? Everyone suffers. Even the wild animals suffered. Okay? Here is an overall picture of our lives. We live in a land overflowing with good things. We have houses, paychecks, retirement funds, luxuries unknown at any other time in the history of the world. We have luxuries unbelievable, okay? We have disposable income, and we dispose of it gladly by indulging every wish we want, okay?
That'd be me.
Our stuff makes us happy. We have stuff, and that makes us happy, okay? Now a fire comes along like Auburn. Here's your first application. Can you imagine? We know personally somebody, this best friend of my son, lost on his roof one moment, next moment it's gone, the fire came through, and they lost everything. They had their kid, his wife, and them gone. Cops hauled them out. They lost total devastation. Okay? So, I mean, that's everything's gone. Okay? So, that's Auburn. It wipes out your home, and you have nothing. Okay, how about the economy? The economy, here's the other thing. Here, the economy takes a dive. Your house and your 401k plan is now half of what it was, right? Our state government is paying with IOUs. They're paying me as a person. IOUs, no good to me, okay? But that's what they're doing. And our national government is way past its eyeballs in debt to other countries. This is devastation that's happening, okay? This is the day of the Lord. Right now is the day of the Lord, a time when God calls his people to repentance by removing from us all the things we relied on. Okay? We all suffer. But then again, we're not even close to suffering like these people in Judah. We're not even close to that. Just think of all the things we can do. We got welfare if we lose our job, or we got somebody that's going to help us. We can go to the church and get help. We can go to our neighbor. We can go to our family. Okay? They can't go anywhere. Their families treated the same as them. Everybody lost everything, okay? Do you want to be angry with him? Okay, here's the main point. Now, put yourself in that position, and how is your attitude towards God? Put yourself in the position of the people in Judah, okay? You got to do this. Okay, do you want to be angry with him and yell at him for making you miserable? Or do you confess that this is what you deserve and that what you have taken for granted has many physical blessings? Do you count what you've lost, or do you count on what God says you have gained through this undeserved promises? So, yes.
Those people at the time weren't in God's word.
No, they were sinners.
You know, your next reaction as a sinner is to then blame God.
But they had God's word. They knew what God's word was, and they rejected it.
They had the Old Testament, right?
Huh?
They had the Old Testament.
Well, sure. They had the prophets.
They had Joel.
You know, that's what Joel there. What a prophet is, a man, a spokesman for God. They had Joel. And Joel's telling them. And I think your pastor's right. I think these things happened, and this is Joel's telling story after the fact.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we'll see later as we go that God, in all his mercy, always gives a way for us to come back because of his promise. He doesn't break his promises. And always has a way for us to come back to him, even at the lowest part of our life. And I can't draw a picture more desperate than these people. They had nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. They had to turn to God.
It's a picture, too, of what you have with God. Not material blessings necessarily, but spiritual blessings, and land and milk and honey. And then in verse 20, where God withdraws, and that's what you have,
right?
Spiritually.
That's it.
Did you say this was written after their return from captivity?
We don't know. We don't know. It could be before, because before the child came, there that area. We know the 800 years to the 500. There's 300 years there. We don't know where this falls. It could be in the latest part, or even as far as the earliest. If it's after captivity, it'd be down at 536. So it'd be very close to closer. But if it's before, it'd be up in the 800s. Because they were, remember, they were in captivity for 400.
Well, the reason why I said that is because if they were just returning from captivity and trying to establish themselves and it's all wiped out, I mean, they've returned to a desolated land to try and rebuild it, and it's just been re-desolated.
Yeah.
And now they're really screwed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But it gets better and worse as we go. But it's very applicable, and it'll be better once we get more than just me talking. We get some questions up, and we start interacting of how these things work, and then deal with the application.
Can I ask one more?